Well, hey guys, thanks for joining us in Bible study again today. If you were with us the last time, we were in this Romans, we're in this wonderful, incredible book of Romans, chapter 6. We learned that we can divide chapter 6 into two subsections. The first subsection of chapter 6 goes from verse 1 down to verse 14. And then the second section starts at verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter, of course, verse 23. And at this point in our YouTube playlist, since we started Romans, we have 12 studies from chapter 6. So we've looked at the first section in quite a bit of detail. But as a result of studying these 14 verses in chapter 6 of Romans, the first 14 verses in some detail, we should be experiencing two very significant results in our lives. God's Word brings change, right? The first result should be that we hate sin more fervently than we've hated it before. Romans is designed to teach us to hate sin. We should have a fresh understanding of how awful sin really is. The second result should be that we have a greater confidence in our ability, of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not us without God, but God in us, to stand firm against sin and conquer it. We are in a spiritual war, and as we realize more deeply the truth about God's purpose and about who we are in Christ, we will fight that war with great confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, no, but confidence in the power of God working in us. In a minute, we're going to read this whole last section of Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, but before we do, I want to say just a few words about it because I think it might make a little more sense to you if you kind of see Paul's pattern here of how he's putting these things together, these truths together, and then we'll read it. But he begins this section in verse 15 in a similar way that he began the whole chapter. Reminds us of the way he began the first section back in verse 1, first part of verse 2. They're not identical, but if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see they're similar. We'll look at them in just a minute. So in verse 1, he says, in effect, in view of the fact that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, and that's, of course, a reference back to chapter 5, verse 20, he says, well, in that case, shall we not therefore continue in sin? Of course, it's a crazy bad question, but he's going to have to deal with that because he was really asked that question many times. Here he says, in view of the fact that we're not under law, which we've been learning, of course, in verse 14, but under grace, shall we not therefore continue in sin if we're not under law anymore? And in the rest of this chapter, he's showing how ridiculous that is, how absurd that question really is. So in verse 15, he raises the objection, and then in verse 16, he deals with the objection in kind of a general way, a general principle in verse 16. And then in verses 17 and 18, he's going to give us some practical applications of this general principle so we can apply it in our daily lives. When he gets to verse 19, he's going to make an appeal to us on the basis of what he said in verses 16, 17, and 18. And then when he gets to verses 20 through 23, he's going to underline and reinforce this appeal he made in verse 19. And at the same time, he's going to give a very important commentary on the last part of verse 16, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, I know if you're not looking at it, that may sound a little bit complicated, but it really isn't. The Holy Spirit in Paul is an incredibly logical teacher. Paul had a very logical mind, and the Holy Spirit used Paul's logical mind to put these thoughts together, moving from one thought to the next to the next. But the whole passage flows together very beautifully, and it's very powerful. And I think it'll become more clear as we work our way through it, but that's kind of a little bit of an overview. So let's read it. Remember, this is God's Word. We're going to start with verse 14, the last verse of the first section, and the verse we looked at last time. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question Paul asked in verse 15 is not a hypothetical question. The question, shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Paul had to deal with that question over and over again in his ministry. Not only that, but his accusers would attack him on the basis that his message would lead other people to ask such a question. So Paul was constantly under satanic attack. Satan was able to raise up different people to attack him from different directions, but the attack was relentless. And listen, guys, the Bible makes it very clear that if any of us really get serious about teaching and proclaiming God's truth, the Bible, the truth, the way God teaches it, there will always be opposition. And the truth is, the more effective we are for God's glory, the more intense the opposition will be. Eventually, you know what happened to Paul. Paul completed his earthly ministry, and in God's perfect timing, they cut Paul's head off. But God got great glory out of Paul's life and out of his martyrdom, out of his death. Just as he did, by the way, out of the lives of men like Jim Elliot, 1956. We've talked about him before. Charlie Kirk, just a couple of weeks ago. But there were two main groups of critics who opposed Paul. And by the way, those two kinds of critics are still with us today. The first group, what we might call legalists, their reasoning went something like this. Paul, think about this, Paul. Our job is to make people into better people. We have to use the law to urge people to be good. And you're removing the law, and people won't know right from wrong. You're encouraging license, Paul. You're encouraging lawlessness. There are people today who get very, very nervous when we talk too much about grace. It makes them uncomfortable. And it's for the same reason. They say, wait a minute, be careful, Steve. You're making it too easy for people to excuse sin under the label of grace. The second group of critics that Paul had to face, and we do too, pretty much the opposite of the first group. The second group, we've talked about this group before in the past, are people we call antinomians. They actually teach what the legalists accuse Paul of teaching. So the legalists accused Paul of teaching something he really wasn't, but the antinomians really were teaching it. So the antinomians would say, hey, we're under grace. It doesn't matter what we do. Sin's no big deal. It's already been covered by grace. Don't worry about sin. You don't have to fight sin. So true Christians who want to stick with God's word have to battle against both of these extremes. Both extremes are ungodly. Both extremes are wicked, both extremes are demonic, and we've got to make sure people don't fall into either ditch. But when we preach the truth about grace, we will always be in danger of being attacked by these two misunderstandings, by these two misrepresentations. The message of grace sounds dangerous. Now, you understand what I'm saying? We've got to teach the truth that safeguards against the dangerous and unbiblical extremes. The extremes really are dangerous, but the truth is wonderful. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 6. The message of the gospel is very simple, but it has to be complete, and it has to deal with the confusion that Satan tries to put into people's heads and minds and hearts. So we must never give the impression that grace means that anyone who says they believe in Christ really does believe in Christ. Not all who claim to believe in Christ have biblical faith. There are a lot of people who say they trust in Christ, but Satan has confused a lot of people about the word faith. If you remember back when we were looking at the evangelism explosion method of sharing the gospel, we talked quite a while about how Satan confuses people about faith, how he distorts that word and makes it mean something it really doesn't in people's minds. We've also got to clearly understand how the Apostle Paul is using the word sin here in verse 15. It's the same way John used the word in his little letter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Look at this passage from John, 1 John. The old King James, I want you to look at it, but stay with me now, don't jump to conclusions. Look at the old King James. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Now, in our class right now, Harry Hedrick's working his way through 1 John. We haven't gotten to this verse yet, but he'll get there pretty soon. But a Christian who doesn't understand the correct meaning of these verses, wow, you can read that King James passage and just the enemy can beat you up with that. You can feel totally discouraged if you don't understand it. You see what I mean? You can picture a Christian reading these verses and say, well, I commit sin? So he's telling me I'm of the devil? I must not be saved at all. Now, we know, because we can compare Scripture with Scripture, and we can also study Greek words, he's not talking about people who let themselves fall into sin. We all let ourselves fall into sin from time to time because of the weakness and temptations of our flesh, because of the cleverness of Satan's temptations in our lives, the temptations of the world all around us. No, God's talking here through John about a deliberate kind of excusing sin. He's talking about deliberately continuing in sin and acting like it's no big deal. He's talking about going on in sin with deliberation, with persistence, and just excusing it. And maybe this is a good illustration, by the way, of why sometimes it's helpful to have other translations, because sometimes the other translations can make the Greek tense a little more clear, maybe with the Greek words a little more clear. For example, the ESV makes these Greek verbs much more clear. Let's look at the same passage in the ESV. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, you see it? That's what the word really means. That's the verb tense. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God, here it is again, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now that's the truth. Last time we were in Romans a couple of weeks ago, we considered the words under law. When we're looking at verse 14, he's saying that our salvation does not in any way depend on our ability to keep the law. It does not depend on our deeds or our good works. So his response to that foolish question, should we continue to sin because we're not under law, in verse 15, is found at the end of the verse. It's the strongest possible negative response in the Greek. It's the same response he gave back in verse 2, if you remember, when we were looking at the first part of this chapter. The Greek is meganoito, which means may it never be, no way, absolutely not, it's unthinkable. It's a very strong negation. We get to verse 16, we find Paul using one of his favorite expressions that he often uses to try to get people to think. Don't you know? Do you not know? He used it back in verse 3. Do you not know, he said, that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He also uses it at the beginning of chapter 7, and he uses it in chapter 11, verse 2. He uses it 10 times in his letter to the Corinthians. It's as if he's saying, come on, guys. Come on. You know this stuff. Stop. Think about the truth. Surely you know better than to ask a ridiculous question like this. Let's look at some of the key words in verse 16, and then we can summarize his argument. Notice the word present. Some translations translate that word yield, but the idea is to hand yourself over, present yourself to someone or something, give yourself to someone or something. Notice the word slaves. Some translations use the word servants, but the truth is that word's a little bit too weak for this passage. The Greek really does literally mean slave here. A servant, of course, does his work voluntarily. He might be willing to hire himself out, but he's not willing to be a slave. But the word slave stresses the power and the authority that the master has. There is a master. If you're a slave, you have a master who tells you what to do. He's in charge of you. Stresses the fact that the slave's owned by the master. So sin can exercise the power of a slave owner, but so can grace. Then notice the word obedience in the last part of verse 16. He's going to give us more about obedience in verse 17, but isn't it interesting that he uses the word obedience here? Think about it. You might have expected him to use the word faith. But here's the deal. It's very important to realize that when we say we're not under law, we are not saying we're lawless. We're not saying that at all. We're saying we are under obedience. There's a similar statement to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Paul wrote to those who are without law, as without law. He became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There it is again. He's not out from under all the law. He's under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. You see, we're always under one law or another. And that's why he uses the word obedience. Then notice the word righteousness. Again, we might have expected him to use the word life here. Our logic seems to, wait a minute. Isn't the opposite of death life? Why didn't you use the word life? Why do you use the word righteousness? Well, if he'd said obedience resulted in life, you can see the problem with that. He would have been teaching justification by works. Eternal life is not the result of obedience. It's the gift of God. See that in verse 23. He makes it very clear to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't stop there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. He's working this out through us. So maybe we could sum all this up with five sentences. Number one, when we present ourselves as slaves to a power, we become slaves to that power. Now, that may sound to you like that ought to go without saying, but it seems like a lot of people seem to forget it, that they're slaves to one power or the other. Number two, there are ultimately two slave masters, just two. One is sin, the other is obedience. Parallels what he wrote in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Or in chapter 5, verse 21, we're either under the reign of sin or we're under the reign of grace. Just two. Number three, these two powers are utterly opposed to one another. They're complete opposite one another. They're as different as Satan and God. They're as different as heaven and hell. They're as different as lawlessness or rebellion and holiness. They're as different as death and life. Totally polar opposites. Number four, it is utterly impossible to be slaves to both these masters at the same time. Some people act like they are. You know, that should go without saying, doesn't it? I mean, it seems logical, but some people seem to forget it. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6. He said, no man can serve two masters. It's impossible. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. And if we think we can, we're deceiving ourselves. Number five, finally, this is so important. We can tell who our master is, not so much by what we say. I mean, it's important what we say. But we can tell who the master is by the way we live our lives, by what we do. A man who claims to be living under grace, but who's living in sin, is not living under grace. That's what he's teaching us. No matter what he says, his manner of life proves that he's under the power of sin. He's a slave of sin. If he's continuing in it, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets, he said, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. You can see what the truth is by looking at their lives. What happens there? Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's not salvation by works. He's talking about the evidence of faith, the evidence of salvation. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name we've cast out demons. In your name we've done many wonderful works. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Who? You who work iniquity. Jesus is saying the exact same thing that Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He's saying it doesn't matter what a man's profession may be, what comes out of his mouth. If he's continuing in unrepentant sin, he's not under grace. He's under sin. He's under the devil. Jesus says it again in John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Look at their answer. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone, here it is, what Paul's teaching is, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So clear. Did you notice right after verse 32, they didn't shout, free, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. They weren't repentant. They were indignant. They were arrogant. We're not slaves. Who do you think you're talking to? The Bible teaches when we became Christians, we became new creatures. Our new nature shows itself in obedience and righteousness, not in continued sin. And that's why John said it so bluntly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. We looked at this a few weeks ago when Harry was working through the first part of chapter 2 of 1 John. Listen to this. Whoever says, I know him, he claims to know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments. If you claim to know Jesus, but you're not living for him, what does John say? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus will change your life. John's just as blunt as Jesus was. John's just as blunt as Paul is. He doesn't say, if you don't keep his commandments, come over here and let me try to comfort you and see if I can help you feel a little better. He didn't say that. He says, you are a liar. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, don't you realize that a man proclaims whose slave he is by the way he lives his life, by the way he behaves? And I want to underline it again, just because Satan confuses so many people. We're not talking about work salvation. It's the simple truth that when a man is truly born again, the Holy Spirit of God will work in him to produce good fruit, not evil fruit. If we're true Christians, we must never rationalize sin away. We must never say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just that way. I'm just, it's kind of the way I'm wired. I can't overcome it. I'm too weak. No. Now listen, stay with me. I know it's true that we may, and sadly often do, get our eyes off the Lord. We may, and often do, allow ourselves to be swayed by strong temptations in our flesh, by strong temptations from the world around us, by strong temptations from our enemy, Satan and his demons. But we must never say we're too weak to overcome it. That's just not true if we're in Christ. God says it's a lie. We're no longer slaves to sin. The Holy Spirit within us is a spirit of power. Paul says it this way to Timothy, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Power. Power to say no to sin. Power to say yes to God. Power to bring glory to Him. And love and discipline. So, Father, thank you so much for this powerful truth. Thank you for using Paul to give us such incredible, deep, profound teaching here in Romans chapter 6. Help us to internalize this well. And help us, when you give us opportunity to share with others, to share the truth with grace, with love, with compassion, but with clarity and courage. Lord, we know there are many, many people who say the words, but their lives seem to indicate that they're not really following Jesus. Lord, help us to help them see the disconnect. I pray you'd work supernaturally in people's hearts, drawing them to yourself. I pray you'd help us as we study your word to take you very seriously and always be willing to stand firm in your truth. Thank you so much for what you're doing. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for joining us in our study today. If you're not already involved in a Sunday morning Bible study class in Sunday school, we would urge you, encourage you, and be really thrilled if you would check out our Standing Firm Bible study class. We're called Standing Firm because we're trying to stand firm on God's Word. We meet every Sunday morning at 8:55 a.m. down in the Fellowship Hall underneath the Worship Center at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. You can find more information about us if you'll just scan that QR code, or you can go to AboundingJoy.com and click on Standing Firm Bible Study Class. We've got a page that tells you more about us. Let me just say this much. If you happen to be a shy person, some people are afraid to come because they're afraid they're going to be embarrassed, maybe asked to pray out loud or read out loud or answer a question out loud. We never do that. We have a lot of good discussion and conversation, but it's all voluntary. We're never going to embarrass our shy people. So don't worry about that. You may wonder about the dress code. Most people dress very casually and informally. So we'd love for you to check us out. If you have questions, you can call me at 423-261-5562. 423-261-5562. God bless you. Remember, we have to stay in the battle that God's placed us in until He calls us home.